It's Philippians chapter 3, the first 3.5 verses. Philippians chapter 3. Let's stand as we read God's word. Dave and Danny did not want me to roam around as much, so they took away the mic, the portable mic, and it's settled here. Wasn't that you're doing? David's, okay. By the way, Julius, please tell Sasanya that we miss her presence. She's a big presence here, and we miss her and what she brings to worship. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, hear God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, I'm not going to read verse 2 as the NIV has it. I'm going to read it as the Greek has it. It has a stronger punch. The Greek has either watch out, if you want to translate watch out, or beware, but this is the way it would go. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. In other words, the word beware or watch out occurs 3 times in that short verse 2. Verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God. Ashley, appreciate your prayer about learning to rely on the Spirit. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now, I don't want anybody to raise their hand or nod in agreement, but how many of you have been in a service and you finally waited and you heard the pastor said, finally, my final point. Leah, that wasn't very nice, ma'am. okay. Well, Paul says, finally, in chapter 3. That's not what he means. If you get to chapter 4, he says, finally all over again. That's when he means finally. The word finally here means I still have some points to make in the debate that we're discussing, in the issues that we're raising. And so he says, finally, and then he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is the keynote for the whole letter, rejoice in the Lord. I remember as a 17-year-old in Korea when I fell in love with Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it was because of the whole tone of the letter, rejoice, have joy. And I can remember sitting on the edge of my mother's bed. My family was not at home. I was the only one at home. And Mr. Kim, a Korean man who was living with us, sat next to me, and he put his arms around me to comfort me because I had just heard word that my youngest brother had died, age 7. I was 17. And we read Philippians together. Paul, in prison, incarcerated, with chains around his neck, around his wrist, is saying to the rest of us, rejoice in the Lord. I mean, that's stunning. I want that. Now, the key is rejoice in the Lord. That's the operative expression. When Paul talks about rejoicing or joy, he's not talking about a feeling primarily. He's talking about an activity. He's talking about an action. In other words, in faith, we rejoice in the Lord. Even if everything is taken from us, even if those who are dear are taken from us, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, because he is there. He cannot be taken from us. He is the rock of ages. He is there with you. And so this is an operative expression. If you're going to understand Philippians, you're going to have to get through this thing about joy and rejoicing. It comes up again and again. And then Paul says this, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Doesn't bother me to repeat myself. It's basically what Paul's saying. Now, he's not talking about something that he brought up in this letter. He's talking about previous conversations with the church in Philippi. So I want to, he's talking about one of the biggest issues that faced the early church. And we better get a hold of it because it's a big issue for us too, even though it's framed and packaged in a very different language and setting. The issue is this. Well, let me give you the background. Jesus said, and the apostles said, as they went out to do ministry, to the Jew first. Remember that expression? To the Jew first. That didn't mean eliminate everybody else, but some people said, hey, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. We are the chosen people. We're the keepers of the law. We have the covenant. We have the promises. This is a Jew-only thing. That was the way it was interpreted by some folks. This is only for Jewish people. So in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts are all about evangelism to the Jews. People who had Jewish background or had converted to Judaism are coming to the faith. Then in chapter 10, a revolutionary thing happened. When we read it, it's no big deal. But boy, for the early church, it was cataclysmic. It was mind-boggling. It was shattering of the norms. Paul, you remember, is on the rooftop on a house in Joppa. You remember that? And he has a dream about this cloth or the sheet coming down with all these different kind of animals. Y'all remember that dream? Peter really thought he had a nightmare because God in the dream says, Peter, get up and eat. Those are unclean. I will not get close. I will not touch that. But God uses that vision, that dream, to get Peter off the roof, down the road to the house of who? What was his name? Cornelius. And so, under the inspiration of the Spirit, under the guidance of the Spirit, Peter goes down and preaches to a bunch of non-Jewish Gentiles, and they all get saved. You're talking about rattling the church in Jerusalem. They call Peter back and called him up on the carpet and said, what do you think you're doing down there? You know, they didn't go through circumcision. They didn't keep the dietary laws. They didn't keep the Sabbath laws. You didn't induct them into the norms of Judaism. You just went straight to Jesus. How can you do that? And Peter said, don't point the fingers at me. It wasn't my fault. It's all God's doing. You know, God set me up. God led me down there. I was just doing what God told me to do. And so it settled down. But then, this old man Paul came along. Acts 13. And he was based in Antioch. And the church in Antioch, the church and the Holy Spirit, sent Paul out to go minister. Well, he goes on his first missionary journey, Acts 14. And he starts telling people about Jesus who didn't know anything about Judaism. And you're talking about really getting upset. The Jerusalem council did, and they called Paul back. Hey, you got to give an accounting. You didn't go through the dietary laws. You didn't circumcise anybody. You didn't take them through the norms of Judaism. You just told them, played them out Jesus and his grace. How in the world? What do you think you're doing, Paul? You had a Jewish background. You know better than that. And so they chew him out. Well, the council, under the leadership of the Spirit, comes to the conclusion that grace is enough. That belief in Jesus is enough. That you don't have to do all these other things. So that sort of settled it. But it did not settle in the hearts of the dissenters. People that we today call the Judaizers. And so from that point on, Judaizers hounded Paul throughout his ministry. They went wherever he went, trying to steal members, trying to split churches, trying to take congregations. It was constant. The whole epistle of Galatians is a message about the Judaizers or to the Judaizers. You know, how in the world can you go back to the way it was? How can you rely on the flesh? This kind of thing. So again and again, Paul is having to deal with this. Now I want to ask you, or try to answer the question, why the message of the Judaizers was so popular among Gentiles. I mean, you know, most of us would think, goodness, you know, I don't have to deal with that sort of thing. I don't have to deal with all those dietary laws and the Sabbath observances and circumcision and all. Wouldn't that be good? No, but actually, the Judaizers' message was very enticing to Gentiles. Let me give you two reasons. Number one, it gave them respectability. It gave them credibility. You see, Paul comes on the scene and is telling them to believe in a Savior, a Lord, who was tried, convicted, and executed as a common criminal by the state. Now, that's not very cool to believe in somebody like that. I mean, That's why Paul in his writings refers to the cross as foolishness and a stumbling block. Because it was. I mean, I don't want to put my faith in a common criminal tried in the court of law and condemned and executed. And so adding some of these trappings gave a little bit of respectability. The second thing is this. In the first century, Judaism was licensed, condoned, and accepted by the Roman authorities. But the Jesus cult was not. So if you didn't want to be hauled off to prison, if you didn't want to be hounded, take on some of those Sabbath laws. Take on some of the dietary observances. Get circumcised. On and on it went. And so, yeah, I mean, you know, you take on these airs and then you're really children of Abraham, sure enough. You're the real thing. And so I just want you to understand that what Paul is arguing is very, very intense. Many people would call it the most intense debate that Paul carried out throughout his ministry. It was enticing to the Gentiles, but it was a false gospel. It was a gospel of works, works righteousness. So let's look at what Paul says to these folks. I can't imagine Lindy Scott using this kind of nasty language, but Paul did. Listen to what he says. This is verse 2. Watch out for those dogs! Now, in that day and time, Paul's not talking about your pet. How many of you have pet dogs? Quite a few. He's not talking about your dog. He's talking about these mangy scoundrels that are snuffing out the filth and the garbage that always are fighting each other and snarl at you. They, both Jew and Gentiles of the first century, consider those kind of dogs the bottom of the heap, the bottom of God's creation. They were dogs, dirty. And the Jewish people looked at the Gentile population and called them dogs because they were unclean, felt they were ceremonially, religiously, sacrificially unclean. So they were called dogs. So what Paul is doing is he's just switching the labels. He said, It's not those people who are responding to Jesus that are dogs. You guys are the dogs. You're barking out heresy. You're barking out confusion. What you're talking about is bad and it stinks and it confuses people. I'm calling you dogs. And I want to tell you, that's strong language. It's strong language then, it's strong today. You don't call a person a dog. Paul does. Then he says, watch out for these men who do evil. Watch out for these men who do evil. Now, these men felt like what they were doing was the righteous way. You know, their works of the flesh, keeping all these observances, keeping all these rules, abiding by all these regulations, they felt they were righteous. And Paul says, what you're doing is evil. This isn't bringing people to Jesus. It's turning people away. What you're doing is wicked. It's evil. It's not righteous at all. The only righteousness out there is through Jesus alone. Not by what you do. Not by how hard you work. Not by keeping all these. It's through Jesus. Then he goes and he says, watch out. And by the way, in the Greek, there's play on words. There are puns going on. Paul's using a lot of interesting language. He says, watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Paul says, you know, circumcision doesn't save you, folks. All you're doing is mutilating yourself, for goodness sakes. It's not going to get you closer to the cross at all. In fact, it becomes a barrier to the truth. You're just hurting yourself. You're harming yourself. Be done with it. And so Paul is using strong language. Now, you and I are standing 2,000 years later, and we're wondering, what does that conversation have to do with me? I mean, it just sounds like some old, goofy, totally irrelevant debate. What debate? What relevance does that have for us? Well, I hate to tell you, folks, it is totally up to date and contemporary and relevant to us because human nature has not changed. Sin has not changed. Our tendency to want to earn our keep, works righteousness, has not changed. The issues are just the same. So what I want to do now is look at verse 3 and what Paul says about the true circumcision. What he means by that is the true Christian. But anybody like to read Socrates? Every morning. I thought so, Miss Scott. Miss Scott always speaks the truth, and you can just count on. This is what Socrates says. The unexamined life is not worth living. Folks, whenever we open our lives to the laser of the Scripture, to the light of the Word, we need to be willing to examine our own lives. It's very easy to see the speck in somebody else's eye. But folks, there might be a timber in our own. So as we look at Scripture, you know, we need to invite the Spirit. Would you examine me? I want to know exactly what's going on. I want to know what's in the basement of my lives. I want to know what my ulterior motives are. I want to know what my ambitions are. You know, reveal to me. So listen to what Paul says. He's talking about the true Christian, what Paul calls a true circumcision, who worship, or you could put serve there, who worship or serve by the Spirit of God. Who worship or serve by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul at this point is not talking about a style of worship service. I think most of you know enough to know that God sometimes shows up in a formal service as he does an informal service. He shows up in high liturgy and low church. He shows up in contemporary worship styles and much more regulated styles. That's not the issue that Paul's debating here. The issue is, are you going to depend on the Spirit for your life, or are you going to depend on the flesh, on yourself? You know, that's the issue. And that's the debate in the Judaizers. You know, are you going to depend? Paul's whole letter to the Galatians is about this whole issue. You know, and he's saying, how in the world can you go back to the bondage of the law and ceremony and this prescription and that prescription to try to earn your righteousness? And so in chapter 5, for example, of Galatians, he contrasts the fruit of living by the Spirit or the fruit of living by your own flesh or your own strength. It's a very stark contrast. And so Paul up front is saying the true Christian is one who relies on the Spirit. In other words, when the Lord comes into your life, he gives you his love, and the laws are written on your heart, and you have a want to. It's not like, oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. I better go there. I better do that. No, there's a want to. You're in a sense a love slave to the Lord. You want to. How many of you know the name Carl Sandburg? He had a place right up the road here. Carl Sandburg probably wrote the definitive biography on Abraham Lincoln. And he talks about, in his biography, of Abe Lincoln during the Civil War, before the abolition, the emancipation was declared, before the Civil War was over, Abe Lincoln left the White House, went to an auction for slaves in the state of Virginia with the sole purpose of purchasing some slaves to set them free. And so Abe Lincoln shows up and he bids on a young lady. And, of course, the young lady watching the bidding going on thought this was just one more transaction that she's been through, that she's had to endure, just changing from one owner to another. Let me read to you what happens. After Lincoln paid the auctioneer, he was given ownership papers on which he wrote a few words and signed his name. Then he walked up to the girl, handed her the papers, and said, "These are your papers of freedom. Now you are free to go." The girl did not understand what was happening. "Free?" she asked. "What in the world do you mean?" So the president began to explain to her gently and with great compassion, "You have been a slave all your life, but today I paid the price for your life, and you're free to go wherever you want. Never again will you have to be a slave to another human being." For a moment, the girl was silent as it began to dawn on her what wonderful thing had happened. Finally, she looked full into the face of that great president and said, "If it is true, that I am now free and can go wherever I want and do whatever I wish, then I want to stay with you forever and serve you until I die. Folks, when you and I are embraced by a loving Lord Jesus, we became a love slave, not because we have to, but because we want to. That's living in the Spirit. That's really being jazzed and empowered and motivated. You want to serve Him. You want to give it your all. Not because some regulation is staring down your back and you've got to do this and got to do that. You want to serve Him. Paul goes on and he says, who glory in Jesus Christ. Who glory in Jesus Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite words. Glory or boast. He just loves to do that. It's kind of like what the hymn writer says, in the cross of Christ I glory. Dave, Ashley, and Danny, those were bloody hymns you sang, but they were bloody good. thank you for doing. Paul says, don't waste your energy about bragging or boasting. How many of you believe that by coming to church will save you? Let me give you the wisdom and theology of Garrison Keillor. Garrison Keillor says you can become a Christian by going to church just about as easily as you can become an automobile by sleeping in a garage. Well, the point Paul is making is it's not these things that we do. They can be good things. Going to church, tithing, practicing the spiritual disciplines. All of these have a place, but they do not save you. They do not save you. That's why I boast in Jesus alone. He is the sole path, the only way to our salvation. I will boast in Him. Let me share with you a story from the Reader's Digest about a fellow named Harvey Pinnock, who no longer is living. For 90-year-old golfer pro Harvey Pinnock, success has come late. His first golf book, Harvey Pinnock's Little Red Book, sold more than 1 million copies, which his publishers believe makes it one of the biggest things in the history of sports books. His second book, and if you can play golf, you're my friend, has sold about the same amount. But anyone who imagines that Pinnock wrote the books to make money doesn't know the man. In the 1920s, Pinnock bought a red spiral notebook and began jotting down observations about golf. He never showed the book to anyone except his son until 1991, when he shared it with a local writer and asked if he thought it was worth publishing. The man read it and told him yes. He left word with Pinnock's wife the next evening that Simon and Schuster had agreed to an advance of $90,000. When the writer saw Pinnock later, the old man seemed troubled. Finally, Pinnock came clean. With all his medical bills, he said, there was no way he could advance Simon and Schuster that much money. The writer had to explain that Pinnock would be the one to receive the $90,000. But you see, we do the same thing with salvation. It's offered us, and then our response is, well, what do I need to do? What should I have to do now? I mean, and God is saying, for goodness sake, it's a gift. It's grace. It's a divine favor. Accept it, would you please? But see, this human reaction, this arrogance and pride in us, we want to know we had something to do with it. That we somehow earned a little bit of it. That is not the salvation that brings joy in the midst of a prison sentence. Paul's not finished. And he's talking about believers here who put no confidence in the flesh. Who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is talking about, are you going to rely on the Holy Spirit for living your life, or are you going to rely on your own ingenuity, your own gifts, your own abilities, and so on to live it? How many of you have heard, as if it were quoted from Scripture, God helps those who help themselves? Folks, that can be really dangerous. Now, there's a piece of that that could be sort of, it has some element of truth, but that can be a very dangerous theology to follow. Paul is in prison. not able to do anything. And he realized that, you know, if I were depending on my flesh, I'm just going straight down the tubes. So theologically and experientially, he knows that it can only be a God thing. That to live the Christian life in any circumstances, plenty or want, is only sustainable if it's a spirit thing. Not on us. You know, when everything's going your way, when you feel young, and I remember witnessing to this guy, he must have been 33, he was driving one of these sports cars that he rode me around. I don't even know how to pronounce the name of the car. It's probably about a $150,000 car. Driving around, he had money in his wallet. He was healthy. And you know, the good news of Jesus made absolutely no meaning to him. Because, man, he got the tiger by the tail. He's going to handle this thing. He's going to do it all himself. But, you know, when you have a little turn and you begin to see how vulnerable you are, you begin to realize, I can't cut it. I can't do this myself. A pastor in Newbern, North Carolina, by the name of Jack Hinton, went on a short-term mission trip to Tobago, the island of Tobago, and he was ministering in a leprosy colony. And the chapel there was filled with people that had advanced signs of leprosy. And he was leading the worship, and as he was leading the worship, he realized there was still a little more time, and they could have another hymn. So he asked the congregation, does anybody have a hymn that you would like to sing? And there was this lady that during the whole service was facing backwards. He hadn't seen her face. And so when he gives out the announcement, is there anybody that has a choice? This lady turns around and lifts her hand and makes a choice. Let me read to you what Hinton says. It was the most hideous face I had ever seen. The woman's nose and ears were entirely gone. The disease had destroyed her lips as well. She lifted a fingerless hand in the air and asked, can we sing, count your many blessings? Overcome with emotion, Hinton left the service. He was followed by a team member who said, Jack, I guess you'll never be able to sing that song again. Yes, I will, he replied, but I'll never sing it the same way. Brothers and sisters, if we're living in the Lord, we can rejoice regardless of the circumstances. And so I would close by asking two questions. If you don't have the joy, if you can't rejoice, I would ask you, number one, have you ever given your life to Jesus? Have you ever just sort of surrendered and embraced his free will gift? Rather than trying to think you're good enough or can earn it, have you just said yes and let him in? The second thing, if you aren't experiencing the joy and able to rejoice, I would ask you, are you trying to live the Christian life in your own strength? It's going to be a struggle, and you'll come up disillusioned and bitter. Again, I would close with Lindy Scott's favorite philosopher, Socrates. The unexamined life is not worth living. Let's look and see and hear what the Spirit's saying to each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul. Lord, I'm not sure if I'd have the nerve, even if the Spirit were urging me to use the kind of language Paul used. It seems sort of strong to me. But Paul understood what was at stake. He understood it was a false gospel that was being proclaimed, that people were being led astray, away from the cross, away from the free gift, away from Jesus. Lord, I pray that we can understand what's at stake and that we would understand how to live for you, how to live by grace, how to live by the inspiration and the power of your Spirit. Lord, we're so grateful that you are patient and long-suffering. We're grateful that you haven't given up on us yet. Lord, don't. Walk with us that we might experience all that you desire for us to enjoy, but also all that you desire for us to serve and do in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.